Today we are on the 49th day, as we have already heard from the sermonette. I hadn't thought about the 49ers. But at least the counting is all is pretty easy today. We're one day away from the Feast of Pentecost. I'm going to continue the topic that I've been on, talked about at the Bible study last week. So today's sermon is entitled Taking Delivery, Part 2. And tomorrow you'll hear, predictably, Part 3. Last week we learned that taking delivery of God's vital gift of the Holy Spirit involves accepting it, opening it, appreciating it, and using it, perhaps the most important component. Without taking delivery of God's most powerful gift, it will remain unopened at our doorstep or collect dust in a corner like an unwanted or unappreciated gift from a well-meaning and generous person, and we ignore it. So today we will take a look at Taking Delivery, Part 2. We will open, appreciate, explore how we can use the first four of the eight vital features of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I trust it will be an inspiring experience that will embolden us. And I think this is an important aspect of the Holy Spirit that was very evident when God poured it out on the day of Pentecost in the first century. I mean, it emboldened the apostles in their wicked and perverse generation. And we live in a wicked and perverse generation as well. And sometimes it would seem that it's just easier to kind of hide or try to assimilate so that we don't go, so that we are not noticed. I think what we will see today in exploring these four vital aspects of the Holy Spirit is that it should and will, properly used, embolden us to unapologetically live in accordance to the way that God reveals to us in the Holy Scriptures. We have been called to an active way of life, and we are either going to live according to it or provide embarrassment for it. The Holy Spirit is the vital difference that determines whether or not we are able to live up to the expectations that are set forth in the quote-unquote the way that is described in the Acts of the Apostles. So the first vital aspect is God's Spirit enables relationships with God and man. Think about that for a moment. God's Spirit enables, empowers, encourages, and cements relationships, first of all, with God, and as a consequence of that, with our fellow man. It just works that way. If we take delivery of God's Spirit, this is going to be a natural consequence. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the vital ingredient that determines whether or not we even have a relationship with God. Absent God's Holy Spirit, we're just imposters acting out a way of life. We are actors on a stage, and eventually, if we are just acting, the truth will be known and the real self will come out. So this is a very important component of the many-faceted gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the question that I'd like to ask in this regard is, do we accept this enabling fact? That if we embrace, if we take delivery of God's Holy Spirit, it will enable us to have a relationship with God. I mean, it's impossible to not. a relationship with God that will then enable a relationship with man. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Well, first, before we go there, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 highlights the vital component the Holy Spirit plays with respect to our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Brethren, the world is on death row. What we see out in the world that is advertised as a good time, the right way, the keeping up with the Joneses, you know, however you want to characterize it, the partying, promiscuous lifestyle that is fueled by on the low end by caffeine and heroin on the other, in order to have to keep feeling like you are getting jazzed up, is going to end in death. It is carnal to think along those terms. By contrast, to be spiritually minded is life. I mean, look at the contrast. It's like black and white. If we follow our carnal nature, death is the reward. Physical death and ultimately eternal death, but death nonetheless. If we, by contrast, as it says here, if we are spiritually minded, if we take delivery of God's Holy Spirit and allow it to empower us, the result is life and peace. Are you at peace with yourself? Is your life peaceful? It is a fruit of the Spirit. Continuing, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. A short, concise, poignant statement that says so very much. You know, most people's lives are chaos. I mean, it's just chaotic. Because they are not spiritually minded. And I don't think I can overemphasize this, because what is the general thought pattern today is that God's way of life, God's law, is very restrictive. You know, we want to be liberal in the classic sense of the word. We want to be open-minded and tolerant of all kinds of behaviors. And then we wonder why all these scandals happen. You know, we see it all about us, and lives turn into a wreckage. I mean, it's just a consequence. God didn't say you shouldn't steal because he didn't want you to have things. He commanded us not to steal because to do so would not show love towards our neighbor. He didn't command us to not commit adultery to prevent us from having the life. He did so because he knew that adultery destroys the family unit, which is the building block of a productive and stable society. But the carnal mind, absent God's Spirit, is always wanting to go in that direction. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That is a strong statement. A very strong statement. And if we do not have God's Spirit, then we're none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have here, in just a couple of verses, a discussion that spans the gamut from human behavior in physical life that lead to physical destruction, chaos, and death, to demonstrating that the Holy Spirit, by contrast, is that vital ingredient that not only enables us to successfully overcome those carnal impulses, but is the very thing that determines whether or not he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise from the dead those and give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. It is a relationship with God today that goes beyond the grave, if you will, to extend to that eternal life that God will give us at the resurrection from the dead. It's a relationship, brethren, that no one can take away from us, not even death. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, we don't have a God that we need to tremble at. I mean, if we are afraid, it's because we know we have done something wrong. It's kind of like this. I may have told you this story before, so bear with me if you've heard this. After a while, I forget which stories I've told. But I have a heavy foot. I like to drive fast. So when we moved to Germany, I was finally able to allow the full weight of my foot to have its appropriate effect and drive on the highway without fearing consequence from the law, because in certain parts of Germany there is no legal speed limit. But you know what would happen? In Germany, police cars are green. I don't know if that's supposed to make them look friendlier. So I'm driving down the road 100 miles an hour, perfectly legal, and, you know, it just feels good. And all of a sudden, you crest the hill, and you see a green car with a green bubblegum machine on the top heading in my direction. And invariably, I would hit the brake. You know, there was a surge of fear that somehow coursed through my veins. It was the fear of breaking the law. So when we are afraid of God, maybe we should be. Probably we should be. Because it is indicative of the fact that we recognize there's something in our lives that is inconsistent with what we know God would have us do. But this is not what he desires. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's a relationship. It's an inheritance. It is stability. it is, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it is surety. It is a down payment on our salvation. It is the only enduring relationship that we can have, that death does not part, that the other party does not keep. I mean, relationships break up because one or both of the parties do not live up to what they had agreed upon. Friendships break up because friends disappoint. Contracts are broken because one or both parties do not live up to the commitments that the covenants in the agreement made. Here is one relationship that can only be severed by one party, and that's us. Because God is going to be keeping his end of the bargain. The Holy Spirit enables that. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to immerse ourselves into the scriptures. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture to you because Jesus Christ said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Think about that. The words that we read are spirit and they are life. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, again referring to the relationship that we have with God through his spirit. Verse 10, "For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." The overriding purpose of what God has done, is doing, and will do with mankind is captured in this one sentence. Everything that God has done, whether it is the creation of the world or the creation of man or the flood or the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, in one way or another connects to this vision of the future. It is the vision statement, if you will, of the Bible. It is what God envisions in the future, and that is to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God is not ashamed of us. The question is, are we ashamed of him? Jesus Christ even asked that question, whether or not we are ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18, just to cement what the Bible says about our relationship with God that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." That is a wonderful statement. It is a wonderful promise, but it is also conditional. I read that first. Now let's take a look at what the condition is in the preceding verse. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." In order to be a son and daughter of God, his expectation is that we come out and be separate in how we conduct our lives. Do not touch what is unclean. I don't think the primary focus here is unclean meats. I'm not dispensing with the law of unclean meats. What I'm saying is, God expects us to come out of this world and be emboldened to live a life that is very different. It's a brave new world out there. It's very different from the world that I remember when I was young, and the people that I remember when I was young, that extends back, you know, this makes me feel old. We live in the 21st century. I know and remember people that were born in the 19th century. It spans parts of three centuries. You know, one of the remarkable distinctions is the value of my word. I give you my word. Today is virtually meaningless. It's almost a joke. And I'm involved with a lady that is approaching 90 years old. And without disclosing the specifics, she made a commitment to her father about a certain thing that she intends to honor. And I thought, that's very telling about her generation. There's no contract. There's no legal obligation. There is no reason other than my word. Today, people say things just to get people to do what they want to do at the time and never even consider whether or not they will actually do what they say. If we become people of our word, we will be separate. It will separate us from this world. And that's just a small example. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're just going to read through portions of 1 John chapter 3 all the way into chapter 4, because this first point was that it enables relationship with God and man, and we'll see how this touches and connects those points, starting with the promise. This promise of a relationship with God in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And we should not expect that the world understands why we live the way we do. We should expect them to respond from the whole gamut of wow to despising what we do, looking down, depending on whether or not we convict them of their sin. You see, the fruits of the Spirit have the capacity of running that entire gamut. From the appreciation, as we heard in the sermonette of gentleness, caring, giving, just, you know, God's people are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, are nice, to absolute venom on the other end, if we by our example or by our word convict them of sin because their actions are incompatible with the word of God. And you usually get more, the most venom from somebody that actually has a little bit of an understanding and knows that they are misbehaving. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This verse, to me, I mean, it's just an unbelievable statement about potential in relationship. Then verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's just no room for cultural assimilation. You know, we live in a world where the definition of marriage has been severely compromised. That comes on the heels of the sexual revolution of the 60s. Things that would have made the liberals blush in the 60s, we've become so accustomed to that we don't even blink an eye. But John wrote that if we have this hope of being like him, of seeing Christ like he is, we will purify ourselves. Continuing, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Other translations render it, and sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So here you have that contrast, that reality, that wonderful condition that we have access to a God that is both merciful and has the capacity to forgive. While on the other hand, you have the statement here that whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We tend towards two extremes, none of which are a result of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, some people tend to feel a terrible burden of guilt. A terrible burden of guilt about the sins that they have committed. And cannot bring themselves to accept the mercy and forgiveness of God. That is not healthy. It is, however, probably healthier than the other hand, in which we assume God's forgiveness and continue our behavior because we know that we've got a merciful God that will just forgive us. The component that is both dangerous and missing in that capacity is that we forget that it is God that grants repentance. It's not a right or privilege that we can take to ourselves. God is ready to forgive upon repentance. But he is also just. and understands what masquerades as repentance and in actuality is not that at all. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, for this is the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The interesting thing with what we are looking at today is that seed connects directly back to the impregnation of the Holy Spirit that is given to us at baptism, that then grows, is intended to grow within us until we are ultimately born of God at the resurrection, and at that point can no longer sin. There is dual meaning in this verse. The dual meaning is that during this period of time in which the Holy Spirit resides in us and empowers, enables us, we do not continue in sin. Meaning that while we may sin on occasion and repent and seek God's mercy, it is not a way of life. It's not something that we are doing on an ongoing basis. But ultimately, in the dual sense of the meaning of the passage here, once we are ultimately born of God at the resurrection from the dead, we no longer have a capacity to sin. And that will be indeed a wonderful day. Verse 10. In this, the children of God, remember we're looking at the relationship that the Spirit of God makes available to us. In this, the children of God and the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. These are pretty simple and pragmatic definitions. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain hated him for it. He was convicted by his Abel's lifestyle. And instead of modifying his behavior, he blamed him for his problems and ended up committing murder. But, verse 14, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It connects, and I find it interesting that, you know, John's writing a letter, and chapter 3 begins with the promise that we are children of God, but very quickly he connects the dots with what our relationship is with other people. And to the extent that we are quote-unquote righteous, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to enable the relationships. You will have both a strong relationship with God and with other people. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, who does not, how does the love of God abide in him? My children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's what we do as a result of who we are that in the end bears out the truth. We can't hide who we are. Actually, that's going to be the next point we'll get to here in a minute. Let's jump forward to chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children. It's a very endearing term that Paul writes about this relationship empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. They are of the world. We are of God. You see, there's a big contrast. There should be a big contrast in how we conduct our lives. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. They won't understand. They might tolerate us because we're gentle, because we are kind, because we exhibit those fruits against which there is no law. Or they won't hear us and despise us, and as we read earlier here, we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's borne out in how we live our lives. Point number two. God's spirit leads us into the truth and to a godly life. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. God's Spirit leads us into the truth. It enables us to see the truth. Most importantly, about ourselves. That is the most difficult task. Oh, other people can see it clearly. The human heart is deceitful, and it is next to impossible for an individual without the Holy Spirit to be able to come to a healthy and accurate self-assessment of who they are. It's always somebody else's fault. I mean, we've made, in the political realm, we've made a higher art out of that. And it's amazing how dumb smart people can become very quickly when they are put into a position where they are to ask questions. And you well know that they know the answers, and all of a sudden they can't recollect stuff, and, you know, it was somebody else's fault, and they know nothing. That's just a manifestation of carnality in its rawest form. the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, leads us into all truth. I've come to believe that more and more, and I deal with individuals from all different walks of life and spectrum, and frequently have to deal with liars. I've joked that I go to Detroit to attend liars' conferences. And I'm at peace with it. Go ahead and lie. Just go ahead. I believe your lies. I'll write them down, document it. And sooner or later, the truth prevails. Because it is the rare liar that is good enough that they can remember their lies well enough to be able to have a rational and consistent framework. The truth sets free. We have here a gift from God that can lead us to that liberating destination where the truth about ourselves will finally set us free. If we will just enable or allow God to lead us in that direction. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And for those of you that were here for the Bible study last week, there's a little bit of redundancy here, but I think it bears repeating. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we see this passage that says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So this puts a little different twist on the promise. Jesus Christ said that when He, the Comforter, comes, the Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. Paul, in writing to the Romans, simply states that those that are led by the Spirit of God, that are allowing the Spirit to move them along, to lead them. And as I mentioned in the Bible study last week, the English word led does not get the complete sense of it. While it is true on the one hand that God does not compel anybody to do something against their will, because that would dispense with free moral agency. On the other hand, there is an empowering component of the meaning of this word that goes beyond, I think, the sense of what we normally think about of being just led. The German translation of this particular passage, which I happen to be familiar with, it renders it treiben, welche der Geist Gottes treibt. Treiben in Germany has the sense of driving. So that puts a different meaning on it. And what it means to me is simply that while on the one hand God will never force us to do anything against our will. That's clear and that's accurate. It is also true, I believe, that the Holy Spirit will empower us, or as when I looked at Thayer's Greek lexicon this morning, it impels us forward. So there's a slight nuance there, but I want to emphasize today the fact that as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that he was not given the spirit of fear, but one of power. There is an empowering nature component of the Holy Spirit that should embolden us to do what is right, no matter or I should say, without regard for consequence. Because we tend to do things, to not do things we know we should because we're afraid. What that simply means is that we have somehow compromised the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, in its uninhibited form, would give us the strength and the courage to do it. And it's a matter of practice and exercise, actually. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Just read this passage. It's one that we know well. Beginning in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course they responded as a typical American would. I mean, come on, I mean, what do you mean? We've never been in bondage. Well, Jesus Christ had news as it extends to us today. He has news for us as well. We, to the extent that we have adopted the behaviors and practices and the acceptable standards of this world, are in bondage. And we have deceived ourselves into thinking and believing that we can do the same things that the next guy and it's just okay. Even though what we might be doing is a clear violation of God's standards and laws. That is the deceptive and ensnaring nature of sin. Sin is advertised all the time and everywhere as desirable and exciting and something that we should pursue. And yet, the consequence of it is death. God's Spirit gives us the ability and leads us to that truth. The recognition and the understanding that the culture in which we live is toxic, deadly, and kills. Ephesians chapter 5. Well, let's go to jump around here. Let's go to Galatians first. Galatians first, and then we'll go to Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. And I say to you, walk in the Spirit. You know, what do we normally do when we are led? We walk. So the commandment here is to walk in the Spirit. And when you do that, Paul says, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Accept, take delivery, walk it, walk the walk. And when you do that, the lusts of the flesh that are listed here will not be a part of your life. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. There is a conflict going on constantly. And depending on whether or not we embrace lust, or whether or not we embrace the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, depends what we will be able to do or to resist. When we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us, Paul promises, when we're walking the walk, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This word led is the same Greek word that is used back in Romans chapter 8 verse 14 that we just read. you know, we're not under the consequence of the law. I mean, if you look at the context here, the notion that this is somehow dispensing with, you know, we're not under the law. The Ten Commandments are done away with. Well, notice, as we see what he describes as the lust of the flesh, you can peg, I mean, it'd be interesting to categorize the list here, you could categorize all of these under one of the Ten Commandments. We're simply not under the consequence of the law if we're led by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. I mean, this is quite a list. The good news is, you know, let's focus on the good news here for a moment. The good news is that Paul, under God's inspiration, promises that if we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, we will not do things like fornicate, commit physical or spiritual adultery, have outbursts of wrath, get drunk, you know, just take your pick here. That's good news. Because it is through that that we are able to overcome those things that are in our culture normal. I mean, if you look at the, let's take a look here. I mean, about the only thing in this list that is punishable by law today is murder. I mean, you can have outbursts of wrath. It's not a problem at all. You can envy as long as you don't steal. I mean, you can commit adultery at will. It is encouraged. They have websites out there to hook you up to facilitate adultery. I mean, it's not even considered, wrong anymore. It's not against the law. That's our culture. It is, as Christ said, a wicked and perverse generation. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verse 9, and then we're going to come back and look at the context. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So again, we see here the connection that the gift of the Spirit leads to truth. But what is the context here? Let's notice, generally when we turn to this section of Scripture, you know, we talk about marriage and familiar relationships. It talks about wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to Christ. It spills over into chapter 6, children obeying their parents and servants being obedient to their masters, and a whole host of politically incorrect items that human nature has worked hard to work around unsuccessfully down through time. But here at the beginning, in verses 1 through 21, it's talking in much more general terms. Notice in verse 1, therefore be followers of God. Follow him. Do what he did. You know, he is all our ultimate example as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's interesting here in verse 1 to me that we are commanded to follow God as dear children. You know, one of the other things that I think is lacking in our culture is that we have institutionalized, as it were, the rearing of children. instead of making it the primary responsibility of parents. Now, I don't have anything against institutionalized learning. That has its place in time, but when you look at the biblical model, it was much more a model of following and learning and mentoring and passing on to the next generation. And, you know, I'm engaged in right now with establishing an apprenticeship program to pass skilled knowledge from one generation to the next. And we've got a group of 31 kids showing up at our doorstep at 9:30 on Monday morning. So this should be fun. So we put together a program, and in doing that, I thought of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, when you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I thought, oh, that would be an interesting thing. So, it's part of our, information that we're giving to the kids, but it says this word that I have commanded you shall be first of all in your hearts. But as I did the research, for the little piece I was writing for the event on Monday, I thought, I wonder what word means. Clearly it's in the context and it connects back to what God, had just commanded them through Moses. But as is often the case, and I always like to look at, you know, what is the larger sense? I mean, what is the broader application? Because it's very, very difficult for me to express to you certain thoughts in English that I might have in German. Now, don't take that down the wrong road, okay? It's just the nature of language. I mean, there are certain things that translate precisely, but most things don't quite exactly, so you have to kind of find the best fit. So what I did is I looked at this word, translated word, and come to find out that while it certainly includes words in the literal sense, it also extends more broadly to occupation or business. And I thought, isn't that interesting that in that context of sharing and passing on to the next generation, the word that God chose for Moses to write down not only includes his commandments and laws, but extends to practical skills. And I think it tells us something as we come back here to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. The power of example is much more powerful than anything that I can ever teach you from the pulpit. It is what people see other people do, and I know you've all experienced it. You know, we came into the church, and while we had a very good pastor that taught us a lot of things, I will tell you very quickly that most of what we learned was taught to us by either the spoken word or the example of the brethren, how they lived, what they did. You know, how do you keep the Sabbath? You know, what is appropriate to do or not to do? Where do you go on a Friday night? How do you keep the feast? You know, all of those little nuances we learn by following someone. And make no mistake, someone's following you. We are, it says here, to follow God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That is a very high standard. Paul is telling the Ephesians that these kinds of behaviors should not be named among you, shouldn't be part of who you are. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. It's just not part of who we are, Paul says. And when we behave in that manner, I mean, it's just inconsistent with the Bible. I mean, who are we kidding? Only ourselves. But rather, we should give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, of course not. You know, fornicators and unclean people, you know, they're a category by themselves. Well, not so fast. Nor a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a high standard and hard words. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't follow them. Don't be part of it. Don't be part of the culture that is acceptable in this world. Because the consequences, as we have read, are death, and it is inconsistent with the day we are celebrating tomorrow. You know, if we go to Pentecost, and our lifestyle and behavior is no different from the world in which we live, it has no meaning or effect. And we are doing, like I described in my introduction, we have this wonderful gift that God has given us, and we just kind of set it aside, and it collects dust in a corner, and we lose it. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Oh, wow. Ratting somebody out. You know, there's this, somehow that is something, you know, people don't want to tell another people. And while I'm not suggesting that in the church or in our business or, you know, any area, you know, that, you know, you have people telling other people, I mean, that's not healthy. There is a way. I mean, the way is you go and expose it to them first. Holding other people, holding ourselves accountable is a healthy thing, if it is done in the correct spirit. We should be challenging each other on whether or not our activities and the parties we go to and the friends we hang out with, whether that is healthy, appropriate behavior. That's what it means here, that we should not be, that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's interesting that most parties take place at night. Ever thought about that? In a dark bar. Ever thought about that? You know, it's in that darkness that people are more comfortable doing things that in a bright lit up place they would be uncomfortable doing. We're not to have fellowship. We're not to participate in those things. Rather, we are to expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It's no different today. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Indeed. You know, once we expose it, we hold each other accountable, then things come to light and change can occur. And the good news is that we have both the power to change and a merciful God that is quick to forgive. If we, as First John, earlier in First John, acknowledge our sin, as David did, unequivocally, without excuse. not just because we got caught. And that's usually when the pain of change is less than the pain of staying the same. That's usually when things happen. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So here you have two different spirits. You know, you have the spirits that are served, and then you have the Spirit that we celebrate tomorrow. You know, when we use spirits in the alcoholic sense to do what the Holy Spirit should be doing, the end effect is very different. The end effect is very different. You see, I'm not against alcohol. When alcohol is a food, a beverage, then it is acceptable and not a problem. And having experienced both the European view of alcohol and the American, there is a considerable contrast, and I'm speaking in general terms. Germans and French get drunk too. But the primary difference is that alcohol is seen as something very valuable that is to be enjoyed with a meal that accompanies a good steak or whatever. Whereas in America, it's Miller time. And they misappropriated my name. The stuff that they sell under that name, if I could somehow get a copyright on it, I would dispense with it, because what passes as beer under that brand is something entirely different from my idea of a good beverage. But to my point, when we use alcohol to medicate, to embolden, to have a good time, we're on the wrong track. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit should be what empowers us to be bold. You know, people drink to be free from anxiety. It emboldens them. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not alcohol. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Point number three. God's Spirit produces spiritual fruit which leads to eternal life. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also, here's the word again, walk in the Spirit. We are to actively engage in the behaviors and attitudes that are described here as the fruits, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we can be solidified, we can be emboldened, we can be strong. Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in the culture of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. You know, scorn is a highly paid occupation these days. But, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here comes the connection to God's Spirit. You know, point number 3, God's Spirit produces spiritual fruit, which leads to, notice the progression here, God's Spirit leads us to truth that exposes, and then God's Spirit produces spiritual fruit which leads to eternal life. Verse 3, he, this man, shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It bears fruit because it works. But the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Their life is chaotic. I mean, I interact with people all the time, and when they tell me about their lives, it's like, I don't know how you do it, you know? It's a mess. That is a result of embracing fun, which is a euphemism for sin. Jeremiah chapter 17 rather, and no, it's not verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 might surprise you. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 7, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And John records this as saying that he was referring to the Spirit. It's a powerful promise. Point number 4. God's Spirit motivates Christians to have agape, godly love. That is a human impossibility, actually. Very few people do anything unless there is benefit for themselves. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The kind of agape love that is willing to do the right thing, even when there is no foreseeable benefit in doing so, can only occur because it has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see this in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, there's usually some kind of benefit for cause or country if someone does the ultimate sacrifice. But I wanted to share with you the context here. quickly in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope and glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You know, don't you just love that? It's been a great week, guys. Been filled with trials for many people, and we can glory in it because it'll produce perseverance. Yes. I'm sure we all feel like that. But if we step back, and if you look back, is it not true that the most difficult times in your life, if you look back, the most difficult trials in your life have been those that have produced the most character? And perseverance, character, and character hope. And here's why hope does not disappoint. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here's the promise. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. But love doesn't fail. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our challenge is that we have become so acculturated with the word masqueraded around as love, which in actuality is probably, would in most cases be better, it would be better to utilize the word lust. Love spans the gamut. It can go from the gentleness and tenderness that was described in a sermonette all the way to what has been described by different authors as tough love. But the thing that all of these, this whole spectrum has in common, from the tenderness of heart to the toughness that is sometimes necessary, is that all these actions spanning the spectrum are the right thing to do in a situation. You know, when you have a rebellious 5-year-old that needs to be disciplined, pleading and tenderness is not love. It is called surrender. And when he's 15, there will be a bigger battle, and you will surrender. You see, love, agape, is something that is only possible through the gift of the Holy Spirit, because only then can we enable, however imperfectly it might be, but if the intent is right, it will span that spectrum from tenderness to toughness. Brethren, that was Taking Delivery, Part 2. Tomorrow we will have Part 3.